So first we'll read Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, and then Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Here, once again, God's holy and inspired word. "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." Now, Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Well, I've been here at Grace and Truth for over a year and a half now. And in that time, I have not once preached on the subject of psalm singing, even though our church is known as a church that sings the psalms exclusively. I may have mentioned psalm singing and alluded to it here and there, but not once have I devoted an entire sermon to the subject. And that is for many reasons, one of which is that it is by no means necessary that you hold to this position or embrace this doctrine in order to become a member of this church or to be a part of this denomination. There are many members I know of in the RPCNA that do not hold to exclusive psalmody, and yet they are a part of the denomination and love it. But even more importantly than that, I have not devoted that much time to this topic because I don't want to give people the impression that this is what our denomination is all about, as if we were just consumed with this one particular issue, as if it were some cult-like hobby horse that we constantly harp on, as if this was our main cause or the main reason that Grace and Truth exists. This is not the main reason we exist, and this is not the main reason why I am here. I am not on a campaign to convince the church in this area that they need to sing the Psalms. I am here first and foremost because I believe that God has called me here to preach the gospel and to bear witness to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, both within and without the church. And I believe that God has called me here to pastor and shepherd this church body and to teach and instruct this congregation in the whole counsel of God's Word. Now, that being said, I do think that it is good for us from time to time to be reminded of why it is that we sing the inspired songs of Scripture in the public worship of God and not the songs composed by mere men, especially since this is something unique about our church and our denomination, and perhaps even viewed as strange by some. And it seems fitting, on the heels of a psalm sing, which we just had yesterday, to go over, if only briefly, some of the main reasons that we sing the Psalms of David. Now, this will by no means be an exhaustive treatment of the subject. There is far too much material to cover in the space of one sermon. A series of a dozen sermons could easily, very easily, be preached upon this topic, and that without repeating oneself or boring the audience. But what I would like to do for us this morning is simply to remind ourselves from Scripture why it is that we only sing inspired songs in the corporate public worship of God, and why it is good to do so. And I want to make this point here, and I want you to please be mindful as I preach on this subject, this is very important, that I'm not speaking about the writing or singing of songs outside the public worship of God. Just as there are many books that can be edifying to read, so there are many songs that can be edifying to sing. But the place of public worship on God's appointed day of worship, the Lord's Day, is a different time and place. This is hallowed ground. It is here especially that God has given us direction in His Word for how we are to worship Him. God's Word is to be central to our worship. And just as there is no other book that can take the place of the inspired Word of God in our worship of Him, so there is no songbook that can take the place of the inspired Psalter in that Word. And so with that being said, we will look at our passages for today, Ephesians 5, 18 and 19, and Colossians 3, 16, and we will do so under three headings. First, we will consider the question of our praise unto God. Secondly, we will consider the content of our praise unto God. And thirdly, we will consider some of the benefits of singing inspired praise unto God. Now, I will make one more caveat here, and that is that it's important that I am a little bit more technical this morning in how I preach the Word. I've heard ministers make a comment that you're not supposed to bring your congregation into the kitchen, so to speak, just dishing them out the food. But this situation is a little bit different because it's kind of like going to a foreign country and eating a foreign meal, and you wouldn't mind seeing what the chef in the back has done to put in the meal. You can't read the menu and such. And that's kind of what this is like. This is so different. This is so foreign. And there's so many people that don't do it that I necessarily have to be a little bit more technical and deep. Okay, this is going to be probably the most technical sermon I've ever preached here. I don't necessarily like to do that, but I feel like I have to give you the reasons why, the underlying reasons. And so just be prepared for that and be mindful of that. So you have to put your thinking caps on this morning. So first, let us consider the question of our praise unto God. What should be the nature of our praise unto God? What should we sing to Him? How do we even begin to know what manner of praise is pleasing to our Heavenly Father? And sadly, this is a question that not many Christians ask today. We just don't think about it. It's not necessarily their fault that they don't think about it. The leaders in the church don't ask them to think about it, but we don't. Well, as with any doctrine or practice in the church, we must go to the law and to the testimony. As it says in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20, we must go to the Scriptures. If anyone speaks not according to this word, there is no light in them. As you all know, the singing of praise unto God is found throughout the pages of the Bible. And such an act is not the invention of mere men, as if some of the Old Testament believers gathered together one day and said, hey, we should sing praise to God. No, this is something that rather God Himself desires and commands from His creatures. We sing of that command in Psalm 100. All people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. And we do this not only because God has commanded it, but because we love to sing to Him. Because those of us who have been redeemed and have renewed hearts know that He is worthy of our praise. And indeed, we will continue to praise Him for all of eternity. This will undoubtedly be one of the chief employments of heaven. Other aspects of our worship will pass off the scene. Once we are ushered into eternity, there will be no more preaching of the Word. There will be no baptism and the Lord's Supper, although there will be the marriage feast of the Lamb. And these various aspects, many of them will pass off the scene, but there will be praise. Even now, the angelic host, who are not burdened with a sinful nature like ours and the frail weaknesses of men, praise the Lord night and day. And we will sing His praises for all of eternity. Therefore, we should not find it at all strange that our God is very much interested in the praise that we offer to Him. We should not be surprised to see that in His Word, He gives us guidance and direction on how we are to worship Him in song. And just in the two passages we have before us today, we will actually see quite a bit about what God, by His Spirit, has to teach us about the nature of the praise that we are to offer Him. In both of our passages, we can see that the singing of praise is still something God's people, even in the New Testament era, were encouraged and directed to do. Although there were many aspects of the Old Testament worship, like the surrounding the temple and the animal sacrifices, the singing of praise is not one of those things done away with. We can safely assume on the basis of these texts in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, and others like 1 Corinthians 14:26, that as the early church gathered for corporate worship every first day of the week, the various congregations sang praise unto God. Paul writes at the end of Ephesians 5:19 that the gathered people were to be singing and making melody in their hearts to the Lord. And notice here that for Paul, essential to the praise, our praise of the living God, is that we do so with our hearts. No doubt our praise must include with it a renewed heart, a heart that has been changed by the Spirit of God. I don't care what songs you sing, if you are not singing from your heart, you are with grace in your heart, as it says in Colossians, then you are not singing, you're not praising God. It would be far better to sing uninspired songs with a renewed heart and with spiritual warmth and affection than to sing the inspired songs of Scripture with a spiritually dead, cold, and callous heart. For the redeemed sinner's heartfelt worship and praise is accepted through Christ, although the contents of his song be imperfect. And some might take issue with me on that, but this is where I stand. Let me say this again. For the redeemed sinner's heartfelt worship and praise is accepted through Christ, although the contents of his song be imperfect. Just as our singing of inspired praise songs are accepted through Christ, though we might not have a perfect translation of them. We have got to remember that our worship is accepted only through Christ. What we do in our worship service is a matter of obedience. But in terms of their acceptance, it has to be through Christ. Otherwise, we're going to go the route of legalism. If you think that just because what you do is accepted, because God's word requires it, you must have Christ as our mediator. And if you were to look at the last paragraph in our confession of faith on good works, you will see this idea represented there. But notice also that the apostle says we are to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Not only are we to sing with grace in the heart, but we are to sing these psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, what are these? What are these psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs that the apostle mentions both in Ephesians 5 and in Colossians 3? Well, to begin with, we have to be very careful not to read into the text something that the text itself does not say. For example, we might be prone to think, as we would first come to this passage, we might think of the Psalms as the 150 Psalms that we sing out of our Psalter. And then we might think of hymns as some of the hymns that are uninspired that men wrote, some of the good old-fashioned hymns that we would find in a hymnal. And then we might think of the spiritual songs as yet another category of praise song. But we have to realize that the apostle was writing to believers in the early New Testament era. They didn't have access to the many songs that are in existence today. They never heard of songs like Amazing Grace or Rock of Ages or A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And actually, if there were any praise songs in existence outside of those we find in the Scriptures, they would have been very few and far between, if at all. We have to remember that the church was just getting started. So what should we think of these three categories? Well, it is important that we understand that all three of these words are used throughout Scripture. We don't need to go outside of Scripture, and in fact, we should never do that, in order to define the words of Scripture, to understand their meaning. But what I want us to see is that these three words are the standard words that Scripture uses when giving reference to singing songs of praise. For example, the word psalm. In Greek, it's the word psalmos, P P.S. If I were to try to write it in English for you, the English letters would be P.S.A.L.M.O.S. Psalmos in Greek is found in 1 Corinthians 14:26. Where in the context, there's instruction given about the corporate public worship of God. And Paul writes, "How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification." These were the various things that made up their service of worship. And he refers there to the psalm. Then the word hymn, which is hymnos, H-U-M-N-O-S in Greek, is found in Acts 16:25, where we find Paul and Silas in jail. And it says that they were singing hymns to God. The word is also found in Matthew chapter 26, verse 30, right after the celebration of the Passover, the very last thing that they did, the Christ and the apostles. It says, after they had sung a hymn, they went to the Mount of Olives. Literally, it says, when they had hymned. So that word is used there. And most commentators would agree that what was sung there, what was typically sung at the Passover, were Psalms 113 through 118, known as the Great Hallel. The word song in our text, ode, O-D-E, which is where we get the word ode, when you sing an ode, that's another word for song in English, is found in Revelation 15, 13, where we see the church triumphant singing a song of victory over the enemies of God led by Satan. And it says, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. So these are words that are used in other places scattered throughout the New Testament. But perhaps even more significant is their usage in the Greek Old Testament as well, where the same words were used even more frequently, predominantly in the book of Psalms. And this is very important to realize because the majority of the churches at that time would have used the Greek translation of the Old Testament, not the Hebrew, in their churches. Both Jews and Gentiles, they would have used the Greek Old Testament. The worship services were conducted in Greek. That was the language of the people. The scriptures of both the Old and New Testaments, which they would have read, would have been in Greek. Now, some think that maybe that's not as significant, but if I were to say to you that our English Bibles, well, that's really not that important, that's really not that significant, because we just need to go to the Greek and Hebrew, the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament. Well, no, it's still significant, and the Greek Old Testament was quoted by the Apostle Paul when he would write his letters. You could tell clearly that many times he quoted not from the Hebrew text, but he quoted from the Greek Old Testament, which had been translated in the intertestamental period. But the reason I bring this up is to show you that in Ephesus and in Colossae, to whom Paul wrote, they would have readily understood what psalmos, hymnos, and ode referred to. For they were words taken right out of the Greek Old Testament, mentioned frequently in the book of Psalms. And let me give you some statistics here. Psalmos is mentioned 78 times in the Psalter, and 67 of those times are in the titles. So you'll see a psalm. We've seen that, a psalm of David, and that's in the titles. Hymnos is mentioned 13 times in the Psalter, 6 times in the titles. Ode is mentioned 45 times in the Psalter, 36 of which are in the titles. Now, in our English Bibles, we see psalm and song more, depending on the translation you have. But you don't see the word hymn used as much. And so I want to show you an example of where that would be. If you want to turn there in Psalm 148, verse 14. In Psalm 148, verse 14, it says, "And he has exalted the horn of his people, the praise of all his saints." Now that word praise in the Greek Old Testament Psalter is the word hymnos. It's an example of where that Greek word is found. Now, the reason it's translated praise is that it's perfectly legitimate to do so. You can translate it as praise or song of praise. You don't have to translate it as hymn. And in fact, If you look up in a good Greek dictionary and you really study these words, you will find that you can translate any of these words as praise or song of praise, song of praise. Now, if all of these words are used in the scriptures, and if they are used throughout the Psalter, throughout the Psalms that we know and love and sing, then the question comes back to us, what really is the difference between these three words? What's the difference between a psalm and a hymn and a song? And the answer is, there isn't any. There is no difference. They are synonymous. In much the same way that I could refer to a pair of pants or a pair of slacks or a pair of trousers. Now, I know trousers is a little bit more older word. I haven't used that word very much, but I was trying to look up three good synonymous words. But pants, slacks, or trousers, they're synonyms. They all refer to the same thing. They might have a slightly different nuance of meaning, but they basically mean the same thing. You could substitute the one for the other in a sentence. And if you looked up pants or slacks or trousers in a dictionary, they have the basic same definition. An outer garment covering the body from the waist to the ankles with a separate part for each leg. And in much the same way, psalmos, hymnos, and ode are synonymous with one another and have the same basic definition. And we can see this even more clearly in the titles of the psalms in the book of Psalms. And we can learn to look at one more psalm, Psalm 65. And I'll at least show you the similarity in psalm and song. Psalm 65, the inspired heading there says, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David, a song." Well, which is it? Is it a psalm or is it a song? Yes, it's both, you see. Both of the words are basically synonymous. Now, if these words are basically synonymous, why does the Apostle Paul go about mentioning all three of them in our passages? Why does he not just say one of those words? Or why doesn't he just say, just sing songs of praise? Well, that is because the apostle is using a Hebraism, a common form of expression used among the inspired writers. We often find in scriptures what is called a triadic expression as a form of speech, which is a piling up of three synonyms. Sometimes there's more than three, but this you'll find as you read through the scriptures, you'll find this piling up of synonyms all throughout the scriptures, especially three. For example, in Exodus chapter 34, verse 7, when the Lord proclaimed His name to Moses, He said, Lord, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin." Well, what's the difference between iniquity and transgression and sin? Well, there is no difference. There can be a slight nuance of meaning. I've heard some people try to define the words a little bit differently, and there's some merit in that. But the point is they're basically synonymous. In Deuteronomy 5:31, we find the Lord speaking to Moses and saying, "But as for you, stand here by me, and I will speak to you all the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which you shall teach them." Here again, commandments, statutes, and judgments, all in that context, are synonymous. One final example I will give to you from the Apostle Paul himself in another place. In 2 Corinthians 12:12, he writes this, "Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." You see, this piling up three times of synonyms. What's the difference between signs and wonders and mighty deeds? Well, there is no difference. And so we find the apostle doing the same thing here in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, using the three common synonymous words for praise songs found in the scriptures. Now, although it has been sufficiently demonstrated, I hope, that these words are basically synonymous and they clearly refer to the inspired songs in our Bible, in the Old Testament, this still does not prove that they used only inspired songs in the public worship of God. For it is possible they still could have sung a psalm or a hymn or a spiritual song not found in the Bible. For example, those same words were not patented by the Christians. Those words are found in extra biblical literature. You could find psalmos or hymnos, ode, and other Greek writings and other songs. So, although this has been very, very helpful and is very important to this discussion and very persuasive, it's not conclusive. And so that leads us to consider under our second heading the content of our praise unto God. The question, now the content of our praise unto God. So as significant and as important the study of those words has been to the nature of our praise, it is not as significant as another word in our passage, and that is the word spiritual. The word spiritual. Again, in Ephesians 5, 18 through 19, Paul writes, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs." Now, that adjective spiritual, although it is most often translated next to the word song, because it is next to the word song in the Greek text, that word spiritual can just as easily modify all three nouns, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Since all of these words are in the same case, they're all in the nominative case. Now I'm bringing you into the kitchen here, but they're all in the nominative case, as well as the adjective spiritual. So spiritual can just as easily be translated also in this way, spiritual songs, hymns, and songs. In other words, all three are spiritual. And given the fact that these words are synonymous with one another, that all the more strengthens such an interpretation. And in fact, if you think about it in that way, if you realize these words are synonymous, it doesn't really make sense for Paul to just refer to songs as spiritual. But even if you did, that still does not speak against the interpretation that I'm going to give you. Now, it's important that we define the word spiritual just like other words, according to Scripture. At first, we might think of spiritual songs as those that have to do with praise songs or religious songs. You know, when we think about, you know, somebody speaks of something as spiritual or a spiritual song. But this word, spiritual, pneumatikos, means produced by the Spirit, or given by the Spirit, or belonging to the Spirit. That is the Holy Spirit. Okay, not once. This word is used 25 times in the New Testament. And B.B. Warfield comments that not once does it ever reach below to the point of a human spirit, you see. This is referring to the Holy Spirit. And let me give you a couple passages to demonstrate this same word being used in other contexts. For example, in Romans chapter 1, verse 11, Paul writes, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established." And that what he means by that is one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit that he, as an apostle, had the ability to convey to people. Also in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13, we read Paul's words again. He says, "These things we also speak," that is, as an apostle, "not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." In other words, he's saying, I'm not speaking on my own authority. I'm speaking on the authority of God, because I speak in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the things that I speak can be compared with the spiritual things that have been spoken already, even in the Old Testament. And this word is used over and over again. If you read in 1 Corinthians about the spiritual gifts, that's the word. This is something produced by the Holy Spirit. So in other words, we have to understand the psalms, hymns, and songs that Paul mentions here to be produced by the Spirit. And that makes sense when we look at consider verse 18, when he says, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." And then he goes on. And this notion is further strengthened and confirmed when we read the parallel passage of Colossians 3, verse 16. And you can turn there again if you want to be reminded of what it says there. He says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. The word of Christ is just another way of saying or of referring to the word of God. And how, may I ask, can you have the word of God dwell in you richly and at the same time be singing man-made, uninspired songs? It's impossible. You cannot do it. It is the word of Christ that is in you, that in most cases was memorized, especially in that day and age, which then enables you to sing spirit-produced psalms, hymns, and songs. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, singing to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, you should know, and this is the kicker here, that it has always been the will of God for His people that the songs of the church be given to her by the immediate inspiration of the Holy Spirit. All the songs in the Bible that were approved and accepted by God in the worship of God were given to us by a prophet of the Lord. All of them. And there's a very close connection, if you read through the Old Testament, between the writing of songs, the singing of praise, and the prophets of the Old Testament. And I want to give you just a few examples to just demonstrate this affiliation. The first time we're introduced to a praise song is in the Bible is in Exodus chapter 15, after the Israelites marched to the Red Sea. And there we know that Moses was the author, and he was obviously a prophet of God. But there we also find a short little song written by Miriam, his sister. And that song is found in Exodus 15:21, and it goes like this. Sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider He has thrown into the sea. Now, that's a very short song. But interestingly, it mentions, before it mentions her song, the scripture makes it clear that she is acting in the position of a prophetess. This is the only place where we would know that Miriam is a prophetess. Why does it go out of the way to say she's a prophet? Verse 20 says, then Miriam the prophetess. You see, she wrote this song, they sang the song, but she was a prophet. Another example we could point to is that of Deborah in the book of Judges. In chapter 5 of Judges, beginning at verse 1, we read, then Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, sang on that day. And in Judges 5, we have this song that was written and that was sung. Now, we know that Deborah was the judge at that time, not Barak, and she is the one who was led by the Spirit in giving prophetic instructions for how the enemy could be defeated. And although other judges are not necessarily said to have been given the gift of prophecy, it says explicitly in Judges chapter 4, the previous chapter, Deborah, a prophetess. See, it makes it known that, okay, you're going to see a song coming, but don't worry, she is a prophetess. These are prophets. They've written it. This is a song that is authorized for you to sing. And we could go on with a multitude of examples. King David is called a prophet. Even the only thing he ever wrote were songs. David didn't write any of the other books of the Bible. He wrote a few songs, but it makes known that he was a prophet. Asaph, one of the songwriters, is called a seer, a term synonymous with prophet. Heman and Jeduthun, who were also appointed worship leaders in the sanctuary, are called seers as well, prophets. 2 Chronicles 35:15 says, and the singers, the sons of Asaph, were in their places according to the commandment of David. Here they're gathering together for the public worship, and they're making sure that what takes place in the worship of God is done according to God's commandment. They were in the places according to the commandment of David, Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, the king's seer. All of these prophets, the prophets were in charge of making sure that of the songs of praise that were employed. The temple musicians mentioned in 1 Chronicles 25 verses 1 through 7 are said to prophesy when they sing. So the point to be made here is that there's never any instance when you have just the run-of-the-mill Israelite who thought up a song and wrote it, and then it was used and accepted by the Lord and authorized to be sung in worship. There is no example of that. And that is a big difference between the prayers that are offered in Scripture. Okay, this is very critical. This is, I think, one of the most important points to keep in mind. One of the strongest objections, and probably the best, really in my mind, especially practically speaking, brought against the idea that we should only sing inspired songs, is that we pray uninspired prayers. Why are we allowed to pray uninspired prayers, but we're not allowed to sing uninspired songs? But you have to realize that Scripture does differentiate between singing and praying. The Scripture directs our use of both. We see all kinds of prayers that God answers and is pleased with in the Bible that are not inspired. Okay, I'm going to bring you to the kitchen again one more time, but I want to help you guys realize, understand this. There's a difference between inspiration and inscripturation. Okay, so for example, when Pharaoh said, no, I will not let Israel go, I do not know the Lord, that was not inspired. He was not inspired by the Spirit to say that. He said that in sinful anger. But when Moses wrote that statement down, it was inscripturated. He was inspired by the Spirit to record that statement accurately. Okay, see, there's a difference between inspiration and inscripturation. There's a lot of things that people said in the Bible that were not inspired. But when it was written down, the person writing it was inspired to write it accurately. And this is crucial to this whole idea of psalm singing. You've got to get this. So my point is that we see all kinds of examples in the Old Testament where prayers were offered up that were not inspired. They weren't a prophet, but God answered them. He was pleased with them. Let me give you an example. Abraham's servant, Eliezer, when he went to go find a wife for Isaac in Genesis, you remember how he prayed and he was very quickly answered by the Lord. He said, "O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day," etc. But you see, he was no prophet. And there are countless examples of that. But we don't have an example of anything in the Bible similar to that when it comes to the writing or singing of songs. We don't have it. According to Scripture, you don't have to be a prophet to pray to the Lord, but you do have to be a prophet to write a song. And I'm not 100% sure why that is. I'll be honest with you, I'm not 100% sure, but in part, it is probably because our prayers need to always be changing, right? To some degree, from day to day, we pray about this person who is sick or that person who is in distress. But in song, we are singing about the eternal truths of the nature and character of God, and especially the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Moreover, in Scripture, we are told that the Holy Spirit will help us and guide us in our prayers, right? You know a lot of those passages. Romans 8:26, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we ought to." And God says, "I'm going to send you my Spirit, and He's going to help you to pray. He's going to help you to know how to pray." In Zechariah 12:10, we are told that God gives us a spirit of prayer and supplication. That's the Holy Spirit helping us to pray. When Jesus taught His disciples to pray, He gave them a model of prayer. He said, "In this manner, pray." He didn't say with these exact words, you have to pray these exact words, but He said, "In this manner, pray." It's a guide, it's an outline to help us pray right. But you see, there is no promise of the Spirit given to help us write songs of praise. And there are no directions given to us or patterns given to us by the Lord to write the songs of the church. And that is because the songs have already been given to us in a book to use in the middle of our Bibles. The title of the Psalter is Tehillim, which means praises. The Holy Spirit-inspired title of that book is Praises, Book of Praises. Now, there are prayers in that, in the Psalter, and we can use that even to help us in our prayer, but it's not a prayer book because God says, "I'm going to send my Spirit to help you pray." But on the other hand, He says, "I have not given you a prayer book, but I have given you a song book," you see, because a prophet has to write the song. And what is interesting is that the book of Psalms that we now have was not completed until the Old Testament. You see, the Psalter was not the songbook of the Old Testament church as much as we might think. You know, well, that was the songbook of the Old Testament church. They just had a few scattered psalms. that they would sing. But the book wasn't compiled to the days of Ezra, right before the intertestamental period. So the Psalter was finished just in time for us, the New Testament church, to use. It's not the songbook of the Old Testament. It's the songbook of the New, even more so than it is of the Old. Now, without even arguing for the exclusive use of psalms in worship, we can at the very least see from what has been said that God wants His inspired songs to be used in the church, to be sung in the church. And yet, what do we see in the churches of our land all around us? The songs of Scripture are sung very little, if at all. And I realize that many times this is due to the fact that people just aren't informed. They just aren't instructed. They just aren't taught. I didn't learn about psalm singing until much later in life. So a lot of people just don't know. They just haven't been taught to even think about it. You see. But the Psalter has been the main songbook of the church throughout the ages. For the first 300 years of the church, before men started writing uninspired songs, that was the songbook of the church. Well, thirdly and finally, let us consider briefly some of the benefits of singing inspired praise unto God. And this will be a shorter point than our others, but some of the benefits of singing inspired praise unto God. Of all that has been said with regard to the singing of inspired praise, the most important reason for doing so has not yet been mentioned. And that is, there is great spiritual benefit to be had by the church in singing the songs of Scripture. And I could mention so many of them, but I will limit myself to three. The first great undeniable benefit is that we get to hide God's word in our heart. Psalm 119 verse 11 says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." No true Christian denies the great blessing that comes from memorizing Scripture. There's nothing more powerful in this world than the word of God. And there is nothing that will more powerfully sanctify us and transform our hearts and lives than the Scriptures that are lodged in our souls. And what better way to lodge them there than by singing them? God knows that, and that is why He has given us the Psalter, what Martin Luther called a little Bible, because in it are contained, as in a summary, all the great truths of Scripture. No man-made song can compete with that. The second benefit that we derive from singing the songs of Scripture is that we are taught much through them. Notice that in both of our passages, we are said to speak to one another in our singing. Speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And we are said to teach and even admonish one another in our singing. The psalms are full of teaching and instruction. They are full of words of wisdom and admonition and rebuke and warning. And I think that this helps us to understand what even the nature of our singing in worship should be like. I mean, what should even be the nature of our praise songs, you see? Now, granted, one of the initial complaints that you hear from people who are not used to singing the Psalms is that they are hard to understand at times. And indeed, they are. I will grant you that. The Psalms are not immediately accessible to us. It's a whole other way of singing. But many other songs are more accessible than the Psalter is. But is that such a bad thing? Are we not encouraged in the Word to search for the truth and forsake it not? As with any portion of God's Word, we need to study it to understand it better. But then how much richer and deeper and fuller are the meaning of those songs of the Bible once you have a better grasp of them? What a blessing it will be to you when you can sing the Psalms with understanding. And such singing reminds us that the Christian faith is a teaching-based faith. It is a word-based faith, such that even in our songs, God has designed it that we are to instruct one another. You're just not going to escape it. You're not going to escape the teaching of God's Word. You're going to have the reading of it, the preaching of it, and then you're going to be instructed even when you're singing it. And we're going to instruct one another. Our singing is not primarily to be an emotional experience, although it does involve our emotions, of course. Songs stir our emotions, and that's a good thing. But our emotions must be harnessed and directed by the will of God, rooted in the Word of God. Otherwise, there is a tendency to be led away by our emotions, even misdirected by our emotions. And how much of the worship in the churches of the present day is driven by an emotional experience and not rooted in divine teaching and instruction? The third and final benefit, and by far the best, that we derive from singing the Psalms is that we get to sing so richly and so fully of Christ. This is God's Word teaching us as we sing about the person, work, and ministry of Christ. For those who have eyes to see, and as you, I'm sure, have been learning, Christ is spoken of throughout the Psalter. It is interesting that in Colossians 3:16, when referring to the inspired songs of the Psalter, the Apostle says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." Now, why does he say that? This is actually the only place in the Bible where that phrase is mentioned, the word of Christ. Why doesn't he just say the word of God as it's used in other places? Well, I don't know for sure. But could it be because Paul realized that the Psalms are so full of Christ, that they are the songs that Christ himself sang while on this earth? The book of Psalms are, more than any other Old Testament book, the most often quoted in the New Testament and frequently in reference to Christ. Allow me to give you a little taste of the ways that the Psalms speak of Christ and teach us about Christ. And let me tell you, this is just scratching the surface. It's just naming a few. Christ's divinity is spoken of in Psalms 45 and 110. His eternal sonship in Psalm 2. His incarnation in Psalms 8 and 40. His mediatorial office as prophet in Psalm 40, as priest in Psalm 110, as king in Psalms 2, 22, 45, 72, and 110. The Psalms prophesy of Christ's betrayal in Psalm 41, his agony in the garden in Psalm 22, his trial in Psalm 35, his rejection in Psalm 22 and Psalm 118, his crucifixion in Psalm 22, his burial and resurrection in Psalm 16, his ascension in Psalms 24, 47, and 68, his second coming and judgment in Psalms 50 and 98, the victory of his kingdom in Psalms 2 and Psalms 45, and so many others. Some of the Psalms so clearly and directly refer to Christ that they are called Messianic Psalms that all recognize. And those Psalms are Psalms 2, 8, 16, 22, 40, 45, 69, 72, and 110. What other songbook has such an impressive and such a complete description and explanation of the life and ministry of Christ? And if the Psalter was a sufficient enough manual of praise for Christ to sing while on this earth and for the apostles to sing, then it seems reasonable to assume that it ought to be sufficient for us as well. In the words of John Calvin, which I'm going to quote in a second, we'll close with these words. John Calvin revived psalm singing after it had fallen into disuse in the Middle Ages. And this is what John Calvin says, and with this we'll close. "We must have songs not only honest, but holy, which will be like spurs to incite us to praise God and to meditate upon His works in order to love, fear, honor, and glorify Him. Moreover, that which St. Augustine has said is true." Let me pause for a moment. St. Augustine was recognized as the greatest early church theologian. He lived in the 4th and 5th centuries when psalm singing was a lot more predominant. "Moreover, that which St. Augustine has said is true, that no one is able to sing things worthy of God except that which he has received from Him." That's what St. Augustine said. No one is able to sing things worthy of God except that which he has received from God. Therefore, when we have looked thoroughly and searched here and there, we shall not find better songs more fitted for the purpose than the Psalms of David, which the Holy Spirit spoke and made through him. And moreover, when we sing them, we are certain that God puts in our mouths these songs as if he himself were singing in us to exalt his glory. We are certain that God puts in our mouths these songs as if he himself were singing in us to exalt His own glory. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the word that You have given to us today. We thank You for the reminder of why it is that we sing the Psalms of David here at Grace and Truth, and why the denomination of the RPCNA has upheld this position and maintained it. We thank You for what so clearly is revealed in Your word. We pray, Father, once again, that anything that I've preached upon that was not clear, that would be made clear. If anything was untrue or not as faithful to the text as it could have been, we pray that You'd help us to forget it. But we pray, Lord, for those things which were in accord with what Your word teaches. Oh, Lord, that You would sear those upon our minds and hearts and consciences. Lord, that we would love the word that You've given. And this would spur us on to dig into the word, to know really what Your word teaches, and not just to be persuaded by what men happen to say here and there about what the word of God teaches. But we pray, Father, more than any of that, that You'd help us to love the Psalms that You've given to us. We pray, Father, they might be a means by which Your word is written upon our hearts, that we might not sin against You. Help us to understand them better. Help us to see Christ in them. And may they be that great means to spur us on to greater holiness of life. May they be a great blessing to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.